Take your Bibles in hand, or your tablets, or your phones that perhaps some of us use to read God's Word. Let's turn again to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, and we're going to consider again verses 18 to 24. We began to look at these verses last Lord's Day morning. We read there, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So I want to continue and just dive in terms of what we were considering last Lord's Day morning. It is that as we began to consider this section, I said that Paul faced his past, he forgot his past, he feasted on his past, and it is that he focused on forbearing. And in terms of an introduction, it's just in terms of the other two things that we didn't have time to consider last week. One of the things that I think we're going to notice here is that Paul found a friend. And it is that the question very much at the time was, is there anybody who was willing to take a risk for Saul? Is there anybody who could see him, even though it is that he had this questionable background that it was that many knew of? Was it the case that there was someone who could look beyond that, see the grace of God as exhibited in his life, and indeed see the making of the great leader? Well, it was that there was one individual came forward, and it is that that individual stuck his neck out for Paul. And when it was that everyone else was afraid, everyone else wanted nothing to do with the Apostle Paul, it is that this one individual, he literally took him by the hand. And it is that this man was Barnabas. It is that we first come across Barnabas in chapter 4 and verse 36. And it is that we're told that his name was Joseph, but he was known by the apostles as Barnabas. And the name Barnabas literally means son of encouragement or son of consolation. It is that he was from the tribe of Levi, and he was a native of Cyprus. And we read in Acts 9 and 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how in the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So when it is that nobody else wanted anything to do with Paul for whatever reason, it is that Barnabas, as it were, took this step of faith. But also it is that he took a risk, even in terms of his own personal being. And it is that Barnabas became the advocate, humanly speaking, of the Apostle Paul. So what was the result of this? Well, it was quite simply that the church accepted Paul, and it is on that basis that his ministry was blessed by God, and it began to flourish in Jerusalem. And you can imagine what it must have been like for Barnabas, when it is that he knows that the church at large, that they're living in fear of this individual. It is that he's caused mayhem and destruction throughout the church of Christ at this time. And yet it is that he sees and he hears and witnesses the grace of God being made very evident in the life of this individual. He no doubt sees it in his demeanor. He sees it in the way that he is with others, and he sees it primarily in terms of the gospel that he now preaches. And indeed, it is that we have at the end of this chapter that there were others who, as they heard of his ministry, had heard his preaching, that it is that they rejoiced and they glorified God on the basis of the great grace that Paul had received in his life. And so it is that Barnabas, I think, he watched the apostle. It is that he made note. And we know from what we read later on in Acts that it wouldn't be the last time that Barnabas supported Paul's ministry. And then we also know that there came a point when that friendship, that it broke apart. And that's something that we can consider perhaps at another time. And so humanly speaking, behind the emergence of this, of the greatest missionary, humanly speaking, and the greatest theologian, humanly speaking, that has ever walked upon the face of this earth, it is that Barnabas humbly gave way to the explosive young leader named Paul. And it is that as you read Acts, that Barnabas pays the price of self-effacement, and it is eventual obscurity. And yet it is, even though that be the case, it is that he was used mightily by God in bringing Paul before the apostolic church in Jerusalem. Are we Barnabases? It's as simple as that. Can we say that we're sons and daughters of encouragement? Is it something that we yearn to be? I got to be honest, over the years that I've been a pastor and even a believer, sometimes it's the exact opposite that we experience, that we're discouraged and we discourage so many others. If it is that we would want to be like Barnabas, then with the help of the Spirit of God, we must seek and desire to be sons and daughters of encouragement. Let's just leave it like that. So it is that Paul found a friend, and a friend in Barnabas. Second thing we can say is, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, he fled Jerusalem. And it is that you read in Acts 9 and 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Barnabas had taken them to the apostles. Here it is that you have the Pharisee preaching throughout Jerusalem. You can just imagine the consternation and the hatred that was beginning to be expressed by the Pharisees and others who knew of him as Saul the persecutor, and yet here it is, they're now hearing Paul the preacher. And so it is that you read in Acts 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. There was a target in his back, and it is that we're looking for any opportunity to take him out of this world. And then in verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and send him off to Tarsus. And that's also why we read in Acts 8:22, and when it is that he was in the temple in Jerusalem, that he was granted a vision by God, and God said to him, Paul, you got to leave here. You got to go elsewhere. And that's contained within what it is that we read here in these verses of Galatians 1. So there are these six aspects. He faced his past. He forgot his past. He feasted in the past. He focused on being forbearing. He found a friend, and he fled Jerusalem. Now, what do we have else? Well, it is that he took a vow. Look at what we read in verse 20. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. I do not lie. And so to give his readers and his adversaries the greatest possible confidence in what he was writing, Paul made a common Jewish vow. In what I'm writing before God, I do not lie. Now, the Greek is even stronger in the way this vow is expressed. Let me give it to you. It is, accordingly now I'm writing to you, behold in the sight of God that I am not lying. That's literally what it is that Paul was saying. And here you have the apostle, and he's willing to use the form of an oath to affirm the veracity of what it is that he's been telling and what he told the churches as he ministered amongst them. Now, who is it that the Judaizers and indeed the Galatian churches would believe? You see, probably most of us here today, we've all perhaps in times past known someone who's been a perpetual liar. And it is that such liars have a propensity for assuring us that they're not lying to us, even though it is that you know that they're lying through their teeth. And they will often couch a statement by prefacing it with, I'm not lying, honestly. I'm telling you the truth, they're not lying. You may want to believe that person, but the reality of their character and your dealings with them in times past, you know that they're a perpetual liar, and it's that that keeps you from believing them. They may tell you that they're not lying, but without integrity of character, you've got no basis in which to believe such assertions that they make. And here is the apostle, and he's making a very frank confession before the Galatians, one that flew in the face of what it was that the Judaizers had been saying about his person and his ministry. But there was a distinction in the message of Paul and the message of the Judaizers. And it is that Paul now stands in the strength of his own personal integrity. The trustworthiness of his character, which the Galatians had witnessed over and over, served to anchor the reality of his personal confession as truth, as something that could be trusted. And it is that his holy life, in terms of his walk, in terms of his thinking, in terms of how it was that he related to people, it was something that helped to affirm the reality of the gospel message of which it is that Paul had become a preacher. Now, the application, I think, is quite simple but far-reaching for us, and it's this. How important is your integrity to what you say? How important is my integrity to what it is that I say? Without going into all aspects of this, increasingly our society has been facing an integrity crisis. Every day in the pages, front pages of our newspapers, in terms of television reports and so on, the question of integrity, whether it be individuals, whether it be governments, whatever the case may be, is brought before us. And you see, our integrity means that what we are in secret, we are in public as well. In other words, there's no disparity between our profession and our actual practice. You see, a lack of integrity does not demonstrate newness in Christ, if it is that you're saying you're a believer. Because he who is the way, the truth, and the life, he works truthfulness in the character and lifestyle of those to whom it is that he redeems. It's told concerning a Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century that some blackmailers sent a letter to Spurgeon, and they were basically saying to him that if he didn't place a certain amount of money in a particular place at a designated time, and this is what they wrote to him, and I quote, they would publish some things in the newspapers that would defame him and ruin his public ministry. So Spurgeon left a letter in reply to the blackmailers, and this is what Spurgeon said, and I quote, you and your like are requested to publish all you know about me across the heavens. Publish what you want, Spurgeon was saying, because it is that I know, as well as many others know, that I have got nothing to hide. And it was the case that such integrity gave Spurgeon's message credibility even more than a century after his death. And you see, that's the kind of integrity that Paul's speaking of here. That's the kind of integrity that challenges us in the day and age in which we live. And it's the integrity that speaks of the fact that if in Christ, that you are a new creature, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And this statement of Paul's, along with many others, it contradicts the claim of liberal interpreters who say that, yeah, Paul was sincere. Paul was a highly capable leader. Paul did an amazing work. But the thing is, many of his teachings reflect only his own personal ideas and preferences, and it is that he twisted the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, think on it. If that were so, the Apostle Paul either would have been terribly self-deluded, or he would have been a shameful liar. You see, Paul was either an authoritative spokesman, completely reliable, or the Apostle Paul was a sham and a cheat. And Paul's point as he makes this vow in verse 20 is to affirm that he received his gospel directly, as in everything else that he's been saying. And here he solemnly affirms with an appeal to God's own presence and God's omniscience that what he says is true. Now, when you read the Apostle Paul's letters, it's striking how often what comes across is his awareness of God. And it shines through in much of what he writes. Listen to Romans 1 and 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. Then in Romans 9 verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what is it that Paul is saying as he says elsewhere? Well, it's this, that he was filled with an overpowering consciousness of living daily in the very presence of God himself. You see, for the apostle, the God whom he loved, or even more importantly, the God who loved him, was the one in whom he recognized daily that he lived in him and moved in him and had his being in him. But the question is, what is it to have such an awareness of God as Paul had? Well, I think it's this, that we taste or feel or realize the reality of the presence of God in our life, that we know it more directly, more authentically, more intimately, more effectively, that it's producing more effects in our lives, more certainly, more satisfyingly, more terrifyingly, and so on. In other words, God's presence as we experience Him is the heightening of God's reality in our lives, either for good if we find ourselves in His grace, or for ill if we are under His wrath. And that's why it is that Jesus makes all the difference, to shield us and to make God a welcoming reality or presence for us. That's why you read in Psalm 100 and verse 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing." Can you do that yourself? No. But you can do it in Christ. James 4 and 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And you see, these are invitations to the fuller, more intense, more certain, more joyful, more satisfying, more transforming experience of the reality of God in your life. And you see, the Bible makes it clear that God is everywhere. And Paul knew that. Listen to Jeremiah 23 and 23. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" You see, rather than merely giving mental assent to these truths, which all of us who are Christians today would gladly do, sometimes I think we take them for granted. But it is that God invites us to be fully aware of Him and living in His presence. Every moment of every day. Can you say that is your experience of God? That you're aware every moment of every day that you're in His presence? Can I? Even here in the pulpit today? You see, in some mysterious way, God has ordered our minds such that we can be in prayer and worship at the same time as we're going through our daily routine or doing our daily work. And it is that we can, in a very real sense, layer practices into our normal everyday life to allow God's presence to infuse every moment and detail of our lives. You see, practicing God's presence and knowing God's presence, it goes beyond the typical morning quiet time. No doubt many of us have our quiet time. And it is that I think the temptation is that after our quiet time, when we head out into the rest of the day and what awaits us, having compartmentalized our God life, we leave our Bible, we leave our relationship with Jesus on our desk or at our bedside. That's the temptation. That's what happens. But when it is that we come to the end of our quiet time and we head out the door, head into the car or to the TTC, whatever it is, we should take our life with God and our awareness of His presence with us everywhere. What was it said concerning the disciples? People took note that they had been with Jesus. Why? Because they were living with a total awareness that they were in the presence of God. And like them, you and I should be incorporating practices into our lives that help us keep that awareness right in front of us throughout the day and every day. That's part of what Paul is saying here when he says, "In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. I'm always before God. And because of that, I got to keep my integrity pure. So the result of doing this is a richly purposeful, invigorated life. That we should, with God's help, be incorporating practices into our lives that help us keep that awareness right in front of us throughout every day. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing is dependency. I think I hinted at it earlier. We are totally dependent upon God for everything, all the time. Our health, our wealth, our breath. Colossians 1 and 17, we're told that Jesus holds all things together. Even this reality that we're in, Jesus is holding it together. Jesus in John 15:5 says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. And it is that he's saying to us, let that permeate your mind and your actions, and ask for my help in everything you do as things happen in your life. And he's saying to us that everything can be a reference point to God. Didn't Jesus say, the person who gives a cup of cold water in my name, they shall certainly not lose the reward. So simple. Here you are, you're thirsty. Here's a cup of cold water. That's doing something, and something, as it were, that is baptized into the awareness of God in your life. And what it is that we can do on that basis is say that any ordinary task that we do with regularity, that each time you do it, that you commit it to God and seek to do it to his honor and his gratitude. And what that means, therefore, in a congregation, and this is absolutely vital, that there are no ordinary little people in a congregation. That everybody matters. Because that if in Christ, they matter to God. Dignity, not just dependency. Every person you encounter is an eternal being made in the image of God. Even Paul, as he was Saul, and he was breathing out murderous threats, even there, he was still bearing the image of God. And it's this that should infuse all our relationships with a sense of the eternal. So whenever you think of someone, whenever you see someone, whenever you are with an individual, pray for them and commit them to God. Because this life is preparation for the next. Is that how we see people outside today? It's hard at times, let's be honest. Really is. And yet, if we're living in the awareness of God in our lives, it has to be. Dependency, dignity, and then develop. What do I mean by that? Well, my car at the moment is running, but it's not running good. What it needs is a tune-up. And I'm hoping in the next month or so to take time to tune it up. In some ways, it's like ourselves as Christians, that every day we tune up at the beginning of the day, that we initiate practicing the presence of God upon waking, that we run a passage of scripture, say, through our head or mind, and we make it a prayer for the day ahead. Psalm 27 and 1. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Psalm 143 and 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Lord, I don't know how the day, far less the week is going to go, but please make me know the way that I should go, how I should be. And if it is that you're wanting an answer to that prayer, then you must realize the presence of God in your life. What about Philippians 4 and 6? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then listen to this. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Isn't that astounding? That we are able to know the peace of Christ. And it's guarding us, our whole being, heart and mind. But it has to be the case that in prayer we let God know the things that concern us. Are you doing that? Am I doing it? So there's a visit here, there's a vow here, and the vow involves considering and practicing the presence of God. And then thirdly and finally, from verse 21 to the end, there's verification here. Visit, vow, and verification. One of the most dominating characteristics of Paul's ministry was the faithfulness that he had. Listen to what he says as he writes to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul knows that he's soon to depart this scene of time. Listen to what he writes to the elders at Ephesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And so Paul is saying, as a new creature in Christ, he stayed by his calling. At every turn, there were those who wanted to harm and destroy him because he proclaimed the good news about Christ. And that's then why he writes in verse 21, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." He had to. His enemies were out to get him. And it is, as we saw in Acts 22, that God said to him as well, "Paul, it's time for you to move on. You've been 15 days in Jerusalem. You've been preaching the gospel for 15 days. And it is that Peter and James, and as the word is passed about, they know that you're the real deal. They know that you're not kidding them on. They know that you're not trying to pull the wool over their eyes, that you're not trying to line your pockets with silver and gold." So it is that in his heart, what was there, as it was a heart that had been changed from stone to flesh, there was the expression of that faithfulness in his ministry to Jesus Christ. And all of us here today who belong to Christ, whose hearts have been changed from hearts of stone to flesh, all of us are ministers, men and women, even young people in the sense of being servants of Christ. Certainly our ministries may vary, but as the Holy Spirit has gifted us, we find ourselves moving in the direction of service for the Lord's sake. Some of us, it's teaching, it's preaching, it's evangelizing. For others of us, it's administration. I'm useless at administration. I'm thankful the Lord gave me a wife who can keep me right and things like that, but I'm absolutely hopeless. Others, perhaps, it's enlarged giving, acts of mercy, exhortation. But whatever the Spirit of God has equipped us to do as new creatures in Christ, like the apostle, we're called to be faithful. You see, Paul's preoccupation had been persecution. Now it was preaching. And when it is that he says here in verse 22, "The only we're hearing it said, he who used to persecute us." This is the word that's used for hunting something down. It was used concerning a hunter to describe him chasing after his prey and not stopping until he caught his prey and basically killed it. And the present tense grammatically is used here, and that gives it a hidden meaning. And it seems to suggest the idea that the lingering reality of what Paul had been, that it still weighed on not only his mind, but the minds even of those whom God sent him to. But now it's the case that they're absolutely astounded. They're hearing it said, "He who sought to destroy us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." See, Paul's preoccupation in life was drastically reversed. Everything was different. Personality-wise, he was still the same. He still had the same voice. He still had the same mind. He probably had the same little idiosyncrasies, which are unique to each individual. You know what it's like when you see somebody who's impersonating someone? The thing that makes it come across real are the little idiosyncrasies of the person that they're impersonating. No doubt, I've got idiosyncrasies that you've noticed. I don't know what they are. But it is, if there was somebody else here claiming to me, you'd say, "That's not Alan. He doesn't do this in the way that Alan doesn't. He doesn't do that in the way that Alan doesn't." But the great love of Paul's life had totally changed. And it is that he was now himself in Christ. I remember when I was just starting off in the pastorate, that there was an older minister in the Glasgow Presbytery, and he was asking me how the early days were going. And he was somebody who had a lot of wisdom and explained certain things. And then he said to me, "Alan, there's one thing I want you always to remember and never to forget. As long as you're a minister," he says, "be yourself. Be yourself. Don't try to be anybody else. Don't try to be what it is that others think a Christian or a minister should be, but be yourself. Be yourself in terms of your personality, in terms of the way it is that you relate to people be yourself. Sometimes I think that's where we get it wrong. We're always playing up, as it were, to others, to what we think their expectation of us should be, instead of being ourselves. And if they don't like us, well, so be it. No doubt there were those who didn't like Paul, even in the early church. Did Paul change for them? No, Paul was himself. And that's the way it is to be for each one of us here. Faith in Christ had reversed his life, but it hadn't reversed who he was in and of himself, in the gifts and talents and idiosyncrasies that were his. And if it was the case that you spoke with Paul for very long, you would know that his life had been changed totally, because the great focus of his life was the person of Jesus Christ. Has there been such a reversal of preoccupation in your life? Who or what are you preoccupied with today? Is it yourself? Is it your own desires? Or is it the desires of the risen Christ who has saved you and who works powerfully in you by his Spirit? Has Jesus worked in you by his Spirit and his Word to the degree that you can honestly declare that Jesus is your life, and that you would give your life for Christ? That's how far it has to be. Because when the gospel transforms us, our focus changes. What was the response to those who heard what was happening in Paul? Look at what he says, verse 24. And they glorified God because of me. You see, the focus of Paul's life wasn't on Paul any longer. His life now pointed in a solitary direction, and that was to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had bestowed his grace upon a wretch like Saul, even as he would call himself, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. And you see, that's good evidence of being a new creature in Christ. Because if you're constantly self-centered, if it is that you're constantly glorifying yourself, then you have not known the grace of God in Christ. You really haven't. What was it that was said concerning John the Baptist? What did he say concerning Christ? He has to increase, but I have to decrease. Yeah, I have to decrease. And maybe that's the problem today, along with integrity, that we glory in ourselves too much, instead of beating our breasts before God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And give me that spirit that John the Baptist had, Lord, and enable me to live it out amongst men and women. I think Paul expressed this most clearly toward the end of this letter to the Galatians. And listen to what he writes in chapter 6 and verse 14. But may it be that I should never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And as a new creature in Christ, what is there for us to boast in? Certainly not ourselves. Certainly not our talents. Certainly not our place in life. All we can boast in is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the experience of each one of us, even as we've come to the end of this chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these words that Paul gives to us concerning that 15-day period that he was in Jerusalem. And Lord, it must have seemed absolutely astounding to those who knew him before he was converted, and to hear him preaching the person of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And it is that we pray, Father, that we in the day and age in which we live, that we would be like Paul, and that no matter what men or society or this philosophy or that philosophy would say to us, that we also through word and deed might proclaim Christ and say that he is the Messiah, that he is Lord, and it is that we would willingly and gladly bow at his feet and cast our crowns at his feet. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, even as you help Paul, to live lives of integrity. Each one of us knows, as we look back, that there are times when we have failed miserably in this. And we're thankful that the only one who knows is you. And we pray, Lord, that in the days to come, that what it is that we say would also be lived out in what we are. So bless this word to us. Watch over us through the remainder of this your day and forgive sin. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.